The theme of our service tonight has really been fulfilled prophecy. It is remarkable to read in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew and Luke, concerning the birth of Christ, and how that it was the culmination of Old Testament prophecy, focusing upon the Messiah of Israel. If you look at Matthew and the first two chapters, they are devoted to the subject of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may or may not know that in chapter 1 of Matthew, you have the record of the angel speaking to Joseph concerning the upcoming birth of the Savior. And then in chapter 2, the record is a little bit further on chronologically, in that the wise men who came from the east did not come to the manger scene like the shepherds did in Luke chapter 2, but rather they came much later on. And it's very easy to prove that, because at the time when they were looking for the Christ child, Herod, who didn't want any rival on any throne to compete with him, decided that in order to kill this newborn king, he would have all the children in the vicinity done away with. And interestingly, he had all of the children from 2 years old and under slain. That's because it had been quite a period of time since the Lord Jesus was born. So those cards and pictures that you've seen, with all of them gathered around the manger, the shepherds, Mary and Joseph and so on, and the wise men, they're actually not factual. It's really in the realm of myth, like so many other things that we hear about at Christmas. But there's no doubt that in Matthew's first two chapters, devoted to the birth of the Lord Jesus, there is a lot of emphasis upon fulfilled prophecy. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'll find three times the phrase, that it might be fulfilled. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. Then you go to chapter 2, verse 15. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then verse 23 of that second chapter. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. But note also these references. Chapter 2, verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. That's Jeremiah. And again, back in chapter 2, verse 5, and they said unto him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. So there's this constant reference back to Old Testament prophecies. Now, after Matthew gives his account of the birth of Jesus in chapters 1 and 2, he launches into a description of the life of Christ. And interestingly, when he's talking about the life of Christ, once again, this phrase occurs repeatedly. Let me just give you a few references. Matthew 4, verse 14. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah, or Isaiah the prophet. Again, chapter 8, verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Chapter 12, verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Chapter 13, verse 35. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying. And then chapter 21, verse 4. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying. And interestingly, Matthew uses the same phrase in relation to the death of Christ. just look very briefly at Matthew 27 and verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. So the Gospel of Matthew really hones in on the theme of the prophecies that were fulfilled by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with his birth. I want to examine this just a little bit closer with you in the time that remains. And you will get your supper. It won't be breakfast. But let's look at two main points. First of all, the specifics of the prophecies. Which Old Testament predictions were fulfilled when the Savior was born? Well, we can learn from Matthew chapter 1 that he begins with this great thought of the purity of his birth. There are many today who deny the basic doctrines of Scripture, the major doctrines of Scripture, including the doctrine of the virgin birth. And some of them occupy pulpits. Some of them profess to be ministers of the gospel. But I can tell you that a man who doesn't believe and who doesn't preach the virgin birth of Christ is not a Christian. He can claim to be whatever he wants to claim to be. But the reality is that the Savior that we worship is a pure and holy Savior. And in order for that to be the case, there had to be a purity about his birth. And so we read in Matthew chapter 1 about the birth of Jesus. Obviously, when you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, it starts out with genealogy. And it talks about the birth of various people. Abraham begat Isaac. That means he was the father of Isaac. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren, and so on. And you have all these different genealogies, records of the birth of various people in human history. But when you come to verse 18, there's a new departure. And the Holy Spirit records these words. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or after this manner. We're now talking about a different birth. We're now speaking about a unique birth. And he goes on to talk about it. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, and espousal was a form of strong engagement among the Jews, it was not a full marriage, but it did have legal standing. So they were strongly engaged, you might say, Mary and Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So this is very clear, and the record that follows. Before they were married, and before they engaged in normal conjugal relations within marriage, Mary was found to be expecting a child. Now obviously Joseph immediately felt the pressure of this, that this was a stigma, this was a disgrace. And he couldn't understand it. And he's trying to process this shocking news that he just found out. And as he pondered upon this, as he thought about this, he wondered if he shouldn't put her away in a private fashion. Just put her away secretly. He would go through what was a form of divorcement at that time. And he just didn't want, according to verse 19, to make her a public example. He didn't want any disgrace coming down upon Mary's head, and so it was in his mind to put her away privately. Just kind of cover it all over and bring that relationship to an end. Don't let there be any public talk about it. But as he thought about this, an angel appeared to him and informed him about what had really happened. Verse 20 says, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. This is a miracle that has happened. This child that has been conceived in Mary's womb has been conceived by an act of the Holy Spirit. And when you consider Luke's rendering of this story, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, a verse that has already been read in our hearing tonight, the Bible says this. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered, this is to the question, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How is this going to happen without a human father? The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, the manner of this conception was so vitally important because of the purpose for which the Savior was to come. Why had he come? Matthew 1 verse 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How is someone going to save people from their sins if he himself is conceived in sin? If he himself is just a child of Adam's race, he inherits Adam's sinful nature. How is he ever going to be a savior of other men? Well, he can't be. And so the Lord Jesus had to be born of a virgin. And it was, of course, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah centuries before this time, because the quotation in verses 22 and 23 of Matthew chapter 1 is this. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child. And the word in the Greek is parthenos. But the word that was originally used back there in Isaiah 7:14 is a Hebrew word, alma. You could spell it in English, A-L-M-A-H. That word alma appears 12 times in all in the Old Testament. And in every single instance, alma refers to a pure, chaste virgin. Every time. And the sense of the word is not just a virgin, but the definite article, the virgin. It's a particular virgin that is in view, that the prophet is speaking about. She shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Very important that there be a pure virgin birth, in order that it might produce a sinless Savior. And that's what happened. The specifics of the prophecies then include the purity of his birth, but also the place of his birth. Bethlehem. It mentions this in chapter 2, verse 1 of Matthew. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem, which is referred to in the Old Testament in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, as Bethlehem Ephratah. A little village among villages in that part of the world. This prediction that Micah made, chapter 5 and verse 2, again, a verse that was read earlier in our service. It says very clearly in that portion that Bethlehem would be the place where the Savior would be born. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, that means you're just a small village among many thousands of small communities, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, or as it is in the margin, from the days of eternity. The place of his birth was prophesied. Now this was no small matter. Joseph and Mary were not from Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth. Nazareth was located over 70 miles to the north of the village of Bethlehem. So how would Christ be born in Bethlehem? How did they happen to be as a couple in Bethlehem on that particular night? Well, the answer to that is given by Luke in his gospel. In Luke chapter 2, we see that there was a decree that was given by the Roman emperor at the time. His name was Caesar Augustus. And the decree that went forth from him was that all the world should be taxed. The word that's in the Authorized Version in the margin is enrolled. It was a census. You know what a census is? When they take the population of a particular place, all who live there, and they do that every so often, governments do. That's what Caesar Augustus did. So he was enrolling the people at that time. That taxing, that enrollment was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And it tells us that all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And it goes on to tell us, in chapter 2, verse 4 and onwards, that Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And he went there for this purpose, to be taxed or enrolled with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Coincidence? No. Just a happenstance? No. This was purposed by God. That at that very time, when she was about to be delivered, come to full term in her pregnancy, as we would say today, they were right there in Bethlehem. Now I have to tell you, it's preposterous to imagine that Caesar Augustus, an ungodly pagan, would just so happen to make this decree at this time in order to ensure that Mary and Joseph would be in Bethlehem so as to bring about the fulfillment of an Israelite scriptural prophecy. That didn't happen. Caesar Augustus could care less about God's prophetic word. He was a pagan. But nevertheless, the timing of his decree is really important. This is not man's timing. This is that of the Spirit of God. The purity of his birth is really important. As far as the specifics of the prophecies of the Old Testament, as far as those are concerned, the place of his birth was important. But also, the purpose of his birth. And again, we read these words of Matthew 1 verse 21. Joseph is told by the angel that he's to give this child a name. The name is the Old Testament name, Joshua. That is why, incidentally, when you read in Hebrews chapter 4 about Jesus, it's not talking about the Lord Jesus, it's talking about Joshua, leading them into the promised land. It's the same name, it's just that it's in the New Testament, transliterated from the original. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. It's Joshua, the Old Testament name, which means Jehovah is salvation. Here's the reason for his birth. She shall bring forth a son. Nowadays, it's a common thing, isn't it, for parents to find out the gender of the child before the child ever comes. That's a very common thing now. They even have parties where people will bring out a cake. And when you cut the cake open, if it's blue icing or whatever, you know it's a boy, or if it's pink, it's a girl. That's a very common thing today. For a long, many a day, it was not a common thing. When our two children were born, we had no idea what they would be. So they both had boys' names until they came and, well, we had to go to plan B. Interestingly here, the Lord, by his angel, told Joseph that Mary was going to have a son long before the days of gender reveal parties. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. You're going to call him that name because this is the purpose of his birth. The birth of Christ, men and women, was in order to his death. Therefore, to those who say that we're never commanded to mark the birth of Christ, so we shouldn't be trying to commemorate it, they're entitled to their opinion. But I want to tell you this. It's not actually correct to say that we're not commanded to mark the birth of Christ, but only his death. Yes, it's true, the Bible says, remember his death till he come. But frankly, there wouldn't have been a death if he had not been born. If the Lord Jesus had not come into the world in the form of a baby and lived a holy life and then went to the cross, there would be no death to remember. The incarnation is the greatest and most significant event in human history. When God came down to dwell in human flesh. And that happened in the womb of the Virgin, 9 months before what is mentioned in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. When people talk about commemorating the birth of Christ, but as I've pointed out on other occasions, the miracle was in the conception of Christ. That happened 9 months before his birth. That's when the incarnation took place. The miracle of the seed of the woman. For the very first time in human history, divinity took into union with himself humanity, apart from sin. And as one old Puritan said, in the incarnation, Christ became what he previously had never been, without ever ceasing to be what he previously was. Never ceased to be God. But he became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. There could be no death if there was no birth. Think about that. The cradle was an order to the cross, and his birth had a totally redemptive purpose. I love that verse, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. How would this one save his people? He would save his people by taking human flesh apart from sin and dying for sinners in that same body of flesh, bearing their sins in his own body to the tree. The Bible tells us that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Paul, writing to the Galatians in chapter 4 of that book and verse 4, said, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." There's the purpose of his birth. So the specifics of the prophecies are really important. But then we want to think, secondly, of the significance of the prophecies. Matthew is one of four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew, as one of those men, believed fulfilled prophecy to be important. The Holy Spirit guided him to write about these things because they are of enormous import. The Old Testament begins with creation and the fall. And we read there in Genesis chapter 3 of the advent of sin, how it came into the world, and the results of that awful fall of man. But then there appears this great prophecy. Again, it was read earlier in the service. From Genesis chapter 3, the Lord is speaking to the serpent in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "This is the devil. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And then look at this. Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is what theologians call the proto-evangel. It is the very first gospel promise in the Bible. It's speaking about the seed of the woman, and that's Christ. It is a reference, the first of many in the Old Testament, to the Messiah. Only through his coming could sinners be forgiven and brought back into fellowship with a holy God. And the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning that are extensive. We've just heard a few of these tonight. Just really a very few of the prophecies concerning Christ. But there are so many of them relating to his birth, to his life, and to his death. All through the Old Testament era, people were looking forward to the coming of a Messiah. Remember there when Jesus talked to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she asked him a question. Are you that prophet that is to come into the world? This is what they were looking for. They were looking for the Messiah to come, one who would provide a perfect atonement for sin. And the words of the prophets, the major prophets and even the minor prophets, were used of God to excite their faith in this coming Redeemer. And Matthew, in his Gospel, emphasizes two fulfillments of prophecy: the manner of the birth of Christ and the place where it occurred. Speaking of the virgin birth and then speaking of the place where it occurred. But so many Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. There was a book written many years ago by a man. I wouldn't view him as a great hero of mine or anything like that. But the book that he wrote is called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Joyce McDowell. And he has some very useful information in that book. He maintained that Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies, and McDowell actually enumerates 61 of these. And of these, 15 prophecies were fulfilled in the Lord's birth itself. And so the fulfillments recorded by Matthew are really only a scratch on the surface compared to the total number of predictions fulfilled by Christ. You can just go through your New Testament and see how many prophecies that were made by Old Testament prediction were fulfilled by Jesus. They're extensive. But not only that, we can say about these prophecies that they are exact. They're exact in their fulfillment. Just examine the various predictions. You'll see just how exactly the details of them were fulfilled in the New Testament. For example, the fact that the Messiah would be born of a virgin was clearly stated by the prophet Isaiah. He made it clear, a virgin shall be with child. And as I've pointed out, the word that he employed there must and always does signify a pure virgin. There is another word that he could have used. Instead of Alma, he could have used the word Bethula, which actually refers to a young woman of marriageable age. And incidentally, there are modern translations of the Bible that have employed the language, a young woman of marriageable age, in relation to the mother of Christ, when they should have been actually stating that she was a pure virgin. So that's an attack, actually, in those translations upon the purity of the birth of Christ. Some people don't think, you know, that language is important. It's very important. For instance, in John 3:16, how often have you read, he gave his one and only son? That's not what the original says. The original uses the word monogenes. It means only begotten. It refers to the eternal generation of Christ. It's very, very important because it establishes right there in the text the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you, Jesus is not the one and only Son of the Father. He's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But you and I, if we're saved, we're the sons of God. Jesus is not his one and only Son. He's the only begotten Son. That's really important. But look at all the plethora of translations out there who do not use that translation. The various prophecies that are made are exact in their fulfillment. And in Matthew and in Luke, we note the details that were given to prove this fact. These two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, were written just a few years after the death of the Savior. History teaches us that. Many people who had been associated with Jesus in his life on the earth were still alive when these writings began to be circulated. So people in that day would have been reading these words of Matthew about the virgin birth of Christ. Mary herself was probably still alive at the time. Now, if these stories were mere fabrications, do not think they would have been debunked by Mary and by those other people and say, that's a load of rubbish, that's nonsense, that's not what happened. It has been written, Luke's account of the virgin birth is especially noteworthy because he was a physician, he was a doctor. He had the keen analytical mind of a scientist, and he would have been naturally skeptical of a virgin birth. There are many doctors that you could talk to today, and if you mention to them a virgin birth, they'll laugh at you. Because their idea is, that doesn't happen. There's always a human father and a human mother. There's no such thing as a virgin birth. That's the view of the ungodly. But there's only been one virgin birth. And that's the virgin birth of Christ. And Luke, who was a medical doctor, is the one of the two evangelists who gives us the more detailed account. I think that's significant. But not only are these prophecies extensive and exact, but they have been established. And we finish with this. In asking the question, was Jesus the Messiah? We can look at the place of his birth. Where was he born? Bethlehem. The house of bread. He who was the bread of life was born in the house of bread. That's what that word Bethlehem means. Now, all of those religious leaders assembled by Herod at the time when the wise men visited, what was their unanimous verdict about where the Messiah would be born? Read it. Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And then there follows the New Testament equivalent of the words in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. They all agreed. This was the place where the Messiah would be born. And I can tell you that even unbelieving skeptics, people who don't believe in the virgin birth, people who do not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, are generally agreed on the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was born there in Bethlehem. And again, there are numerous Bible prophecies that have been established beyond reasonable doubt as to their fulfillment. The idea posited by some that Jesus and his followers made a concerted effort in their lifetime to fulfill Old Testament predictions by being in certain places and by doing certain things to bring them about is frankly preposterous. The idea that the Lord could make all of these things just happen because he decided that he would try to fulfill what had been written in the Old Testament. Tell me this. Can you say that they had control, Jesus and his disciples, over what happened at the cross? How would the Lord arrange for those Roman soldiers who were ruthless and cruel men who had just nailed him to that tree to decide, just because he told them to, that they would cast lots over his garments? See, Psalm 22 had predicted that that's what they would do. They pierced my hands and my feet. But also, it mentions there that they cast lots for his garments. Do you think that those Roman soldiers were a bit interested in fulfilling Old Testament prophecy? Of course they weren't. And then how about the decision not to break his legs? Because at the time, the Bible tells us Jesus was already dead. So in that sense, how could the Lord control their decision not to break his legs? When they came, and you can read about it in John chapter 19, they came to the three crosses there on Calvary's hill, and they decided, in order to hasten the death of the men that were hanged there, because They wanted to pay deference to the Jewish religious ceremonial. They didn't want any bodies remaining on the cross on that particular Sabbath. They were so scrupulous about keeping that. It says in John 19, verse 31, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, it was a ceremonial Sabbath, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So what would happen is if someone was dying on a cross, they were not yet expired, they would take a large club, some sort of an implement, and they would just bring it right across the knees of the person, and immediately his legs would be broken. He would fall like this and immediately death would come. That's what the Romans did. They often did it as a mercy to mitigate suffering. So this is what they said. Break their legs. Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first, that's the thief, and of the other which was crucified with him. So these two thieves were not yet dead, but their death was hastened by the breaking of their legs. But look at this. But when they came to Jesus, verse 33, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Look at this. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. That, of course, was in relation to the original Passover lamb. They were not to have any bones that were broken in that animal. But it was a direct prophecy concerning Christ. Now tell me this. Do you think that those soldiers or those Jews that were calling for the breaking of the... that they had any idea that they wanted to fulfill Old Testament prophecy? Of course they didn't. They had no interest in fulfilling the Word of God. But God was in charge of what happened at that time. These things happened as God said they would. This is fulfilled prophecy. And can I just tell you that fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest evidences of the authenticity and the divine inspiration of Scripture. The prophecies that have come to pass, and there will yet be prophecies in the future that will come to pass, that will prove that the Bible is what it says it is. It's the Word of God. We can trust God's Word. We can believe its contents because it is the Word of God. And the detailed fulfillment of so many prophecies proves conclusively that that babe born at Bethlehem was no ordinary child. He was God in human flesh. We sang earlier in the service, "What child is this?" This is no ordinary babe lying in the manger. That's why we read in the Bible that when the wise men came and saw the young child, he's not a baby anymore now, he's a young child, and he's not in a stable, he's in the house. See, if you just go by what the Bible says, you wouldn't go wrong. People, this is what happens. They don't read the Bible. They don't pay attention to what the Scripture actually says. And that's why they have the wise men bowing down beside the manger. The wise men weren't at the manger scene. They were in a house. And it uses that term in Matthew chapter 2. When they came into the house, verse 11, they saw the young child. Not the baby. The young child. Toddler. With Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped the Holy Family. No, that's not what the Bible says. This is how some would have you to depict this. They're all bowing down before Mary and Joseph and Jesus. But I'm here to tell you that Mary and Joseph were kneeling with the wise men. They were worshipping the Christ child. Because they knew that he was God manifest in flesh. An old Spurgeon, I love to quote him on this. He said when they came into the house and they saw the young child with Mary his mother, he said they didn't fall down and start saying their Ave Marias and starting to worship the Holy Family, because he said there were wise men and not priests of Rome. There were wise men. They worshipped Christ. And if there's one thing that we would want people to do at Christmas time and every other time of the year, is to worship Christ. To fall down before Him. In the words of that carol, "Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord." And if He is God in human flesh, then He and He alone is the way of salvation. There's no other way to get to God but through Jesus Christ. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I trust that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, that you have received Him by faith, that you have come to Him, that you have received His mercy, that you have believed in His atoning blood, that you have repented of your sins and come to Him for life. If you haven't, I trust that you'll do so tonight for His honour and for His glory. Amen.